All right, we've been going over 1 Corinthians 14, which gives us some very clear principles on how a church service is to be conducted. Can somebody tell me what you think is the most important principle that we've learned from chapter 14 with regard to how our service ought to be? Anybody? Or if you can even remember anything at all that we talked about in chapter 14. What's the, yes, Patty?
Well, I think a lot of what chapter 14 covered was speaking in tongues, and that if at that time, if you did speak in tongues, you should not do it to edify yourself, but for the good of the church.
And how would you do it for the good of the church? What restrictions did he put on it? Does anybody remember,
Patty?
That's the key, right? Tongues, the point of speaking in tongues, I mean, it was completely pointless in the church if nobody understood what was being said, right? So unless there was an interpreter, it was not to be done. And then even when there was an interpreter, it was to be restricted to two or three people. Why was the Apostle Paul restricting tongues, telling them they ought to emphasize the gift of prophecy in the congregations? What was the whole point of all this?
To spread the word.
Yeah, it was. It is. That's true, and it's related to that. But yes, Jordan.
Edify the body.
Yes, it's to build up the body. The whole point of people speaking in the church is to build up the congregation, to give the people in the congregation what they need. All right, and so he wanted the exercise of the gifts to be profitable to the congregation. All right. And in verse 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He wanted the exercise of the gifts and everything that goes on in the church service to be geared towards unity, to be geared towards peace, right? Nothing that was self-serving, or nothing that was confusion. All right? Now let's get down to verse 34. This is where we left off last week. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now we need to clarify a few things here first. When he says in the churches, doesn't mean in the building. You have to understand that church in the scripture has nothing to do with a building. That's a modern invention, or that's a modern application of the word church. The word church has absolutely nothing to do with a building in the Bible. All right? So get that straight. So it's not saying, ladies, when you come in the door, zip it up. All right? It's not saying that at all. Now, what is a church? What is the meaning of the word church? Somebody tell me. It's ekklesia in Greek. What does it mean?
To be called out. But it's used here as the word could be a congregation, you know, when you get together. So it has nothing to do with whether it's outdoors or in a building. But it's
when we assemble.
When you assemble, right?
It comes from the preposition ek, which means out from. And another verb, which means to gather together, to collect together. All right? So it's we leave our homes and we come together and we collect together. But it's more than just, it's not used of any gathering at any time so much. The context shows that it's being used of a particular gathering. And that particular gathering is when we come together for worship. All right? He's been talking about the breaking of the bread. Remember earlier? He's talking about prophesying and these various gifts and so forth. He's talking about the worship service. And the worship service is when we come together not to teach, not to have a classroom setting like we have now, but we're coming together because we're coming into the presence of God to worship Christ and worship the Father. All right? And that's what this gathering is about. And it's to be done with rules. It's to be done under the supervision of the elders of the church. When we're gathered together in this way, the elders are supposed to be overseeing what's going on in the church and correcting anything that's wrong. All right? And making sure that what's going on is glorifying to God and so forth. So get it down. He's not talking about any time we're in this building. He's talking about when we come together to do what we do at 11 o'clock. At 11 o'clock, we have our worship. We're coming into God's presence. And when we're in God's presence, we exercise certain rules of conduct that might not necessarily apply when we're just outside or we're doing this or that, or even while we're here in a Bible study, which is just simply a classroom situation. There's no restrictions, as far as I'm concerned, in the scriptures where we're having a classroom instruction or discussion and women ought to be silent. All right, I see absolutely nothing wrong, and I want to make that very clear. I see absolutely nothing wrong with us having dialogue and all of you women participating in the dialogue. All right, now let's also notice in verse 34, there seems to be an exception to this as well, even in the congregation. Remember what he said back in chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11 for just a moment. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is her husband. For that is one and the same as if she were sheared, is what the Greek says, like a sheep. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And now he's talking about in the church when she's praying or prophesying. All right, so it's clear that he's not talking here about all kinds of speech. All right? In the worship service, the way I understand this book, in the worship service, come on in now, women are to be quiet under certain circumstances, but under other circumstances, they are allowed to speak. They're allowed to speak provided it's praying and prophesying, provided they cover their head as a symbol that they're under the authority of their husband. All right, and we covered all that in chapter 11. So, I don't see anything wrong with having a woman pray in our congregation as long as she follows the biblical rules, okay, for women. And in chapter 11, we went over all the reasons why that was the case. But look, so why is Paul then saying women ought to be silent? Why is he saying that? Look at the next verse. He says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, I think the only way to really properly understand this is if we understand the customs of the day, especially the Jewish customs. The Apostle Paul has taken the customs of the synagogue and he's brought them into the church. The Apostle Paul, when he laid down a lot of the regulations for the church, he laid them down after the fashion of the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. There's nothing wrong with that. He did it by God's authority. All right. But in the synagogue, it was customary for someone who was preaching or teaching or exhorting, if you will, expounding the scriptures, it was customary for the other men in the congregation to challenge him, almost in the fashion of debate. All right. For example, if I'm sitting up here speaking about, I believe the scripture says this and this and this, and Spencer says, but what about this? You might be overlooking this. All right, now that's in a way a challenge. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. It gets a little bit of a debate going, right? We discuss it. It's not that I am the superior authority here, and whatever I say must be accepted. That's not the way it ought to be. You all ought to be looking in your scriptures and challenging me about what I'm saying. If you think maybe I've overlooked something, or even if you have a question and it's not clear. All right. So keep in mind, the custom of the day was for the men to challenge the speaker and ask questions that were probing questions. All right. Does that make sense? What's the Apostle Paul forbidding here? He's forbidding them from taking that and having women doing it in the churches and the congregations. All right. And why does he do that? It all goes back to the same reasoning he gave in chapter 11. Submission to her husband and submission to authority. All right. The woman is to be publicly, especially submissive to her husband and to his authority. And by challenging the leadership or those men who are speaking in the church, by challenging them or questioning them with these probing questions, what was she doing? She's undermining, in a sense, undermining their authority, or she's putting herself on the same level of authority as the person who's speaking. And that undermines what the scripture says. I want you to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. You know, when I look at the scriptures on a particular topic, I try, first of all, to understand the scriptures in the context, the historical context of that day, so that I know I'm understanding it correctly before I try to make application to us and to our day. And it's important that we understand not only the specific instruction. We don't follow the instruction just because, well, Paul said do it. All right? We try to understand the reasoning behind it. Because if you just follow a list of do's and don'ts, you miss the spirit of the commandment. All right? The real reasoning behind it. It's better for us to grasp the spirit of the commandment, because then we can apply it on a much broader scale than we can if we're just talking about, well, this one particular situation. Isn't that right? Isn't that true? All right, so All of this goes back. All the instructions on women speaking in the church, on women having their head covered, all of it goes back to the same central point. The very same central point. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. This is also the Apostle Paul. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Immodest here doesn't only mean covering all the essential components, okay? It means not being extravagant as well. All right? That's a sermon for another day. In modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. You see, he also uses the word learn here. Remember back in Corinthians, it was ask, right? If she has a question, let her ask. It's going back to the same point of the synagogue banter that would go on between the men in the synagogue. And he's telling the women not to participate in that. So he says, let the woman learn in silence with all submission. While this bantering is going on, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he goes on to explain why. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So what is he talking about here? In both of these passages, he points us back to Genesis for the reasoning, underlying reasoning behind all this. All right, here he's talking about Adam and Eve. If you look back at what he said in 1 Corinthians, let me see. Verse 34, he says they are to be submissive as the law also says. The law is the books of Moses, okay? Now, what does the law have to say about all this? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and see what the law has to say. Now, when he says the law here, he's not saying the law of Moses. He's using it as the typical Jewish term for the books of Moses, which includes Genesis. And there's things in Genesis that are not part of the law as we call the law that was given on Mount Sinai. Right, that came much later. But the book of Genesis, particularly the relationship between husband and wife, is talked about in the New Testament and is followed. The principles in the New Testament follow the same principles that are taught here. Jesus referred back to this. Paul refers back to this. So these are not things that have been done away with by the coming of the new covenant. All right? These are things that are eternal principles throughout. Let me see. What verse am I looking for, George? It's the curse. Chapter 3, I don't want to read the whole chapter.
14 and 15.
It's where the curse is put. Okay, but yeah, good. 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." To the woman, now here's the part I want you to see. To the woman he said, and this is because of sin, all right? To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." He shall rule over you. What does that mean? You have to be under his authority, all right? That's what it's saying. And this is until the curse is removed from the earth, which is coming when? At the resurrection, when Christ returns, according to Romans chapter 8. So women are put in a position, not of inferiority, but in a position of subjection. Men are too, but in a different way. All right?
So women can groan along with nature.
Yes. That's exactly right. All right, look back at Timothy. Paul gave two reasons here why women must confine themselves to a particular role that God has placed them under. Temporarily. All right? He gives two reasons in 1 Timothy 2:13. Number one, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So his first reason is the creation and God's intent when he created man and woman. He created the man, and then he made the woman to be his helper, his companion. All right? But then he also gives a second reason. In verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And there I believe he's not saying that women are more susceptible to error. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's reminding them of the curse that was also put on because of the woman's sin. All right, she received part of the curse, and part of the curse was your husband is going to rule over you. All right, that's what it said. All right, go back to 1 Corinthians 14.
Hey,
yeah.
Can I throw something in real quick?
Yeah, absolutely.
I've talked to a lot of people and other girls in the past about the passages in the lives. Mm-hmm. People have a hard time digesting. And one verse I always like to point out to people is in Ephesians chapter 5 about wives and husbands. And mm-hmm. kind of says how the husband is supposed to give himself up for the wife.
Yes.
And that there's actually a balance. It's not like the husband is a dictator over the wife. Or it's that he has to give up.
That's absolutely true. The husband is also to serve his wife. All right? And also, there's something I like to point out. I didn't do it now, but I like to point out whenever I'm teaching on this particular subject. And that is that even though the wife is told by God to submit to her husband, that is between her and God. It's not between her and her husband. In other words, she should voluntarily submit to the command and the position that God has placed her in. She should voluntarily do it. If she does it, she's pleasing to God. If she doesn't do it, she's displeasing to God. But it's not the husband's responsibility to make sure that his wife submits to him. He cannot demand anything from her. All right? He cannot throw his weight around. He cannot. What God is telling the wife, he's not telling the husband, you are the head of the wife. He never tells the husband that. It's none of your beeswax, husband. Okay? It's not your problem, and it's not your authority to demand anything from your wife. Just a second. It's her responsibility to be obedient to God, to submit. All right? It's your responsibility to love her in the way Christ loved the church. So the husband should focus on his responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife must focus on her responsibility, as Ephesians says, to treat her husband with dignity and respect. All right? That's what the scripture, that's the bottom line in that passage in Ephesians. He says to the wife and to the husband, wife, show your husband dignity and respect that he's due. And husband, show your wife the love that Christ showed to the church. All right? This is every, yeah, because you know what happens here? What happens is typically, this is so common in a marriage, is the husband will focus on what the wife is supposed to do and start making demands that she obey what God says. And the wife would be complaining because her husband is not doing what God says and loving her as Christ loved the church. And we're all focused on what the other person is not doing or how they're not measuring up instead of us. We have to keep the focus on ourselves. Otherwise, we get into deep, deep trouble here. Go ahead, Spencer. I'm sorry.
Pastor Tim, when you say that the husband is really devoted to God, mm-hmm. and setting the example and living a godly life, his wife will see that.
Yeah.
She'll follow suit.
That's right. That's right. It's a matter of leadership. The husband is given the position of leadership in the home. And leadership is not demanding anything. Leadership is getting people to follow you. And it's not, sheep is the perfect example. Christ was the good shepherd, right? The elders are called shepherds in the scripture. What are the elders to do in the church? Are we to demand that you do this and you do this and you do this? No, we don't demand anything from you. We are to instruct you, yes, right? But what are George and I supposed to do as elders? We are supposed to set an example and entice you to follow our example, inspire you to follow our example.
Yeah, I like that better.
We don't twist your arm up behind your back and say, you must do this and this because I'm the boss. It doesn't work that way. All right? It's the same with husbands and wives. It's exactly the same. A husband is to follow God with his whole heart, mind, and soul, and be his character to be such that his wife wants to follow him and be submissive to him. If his character is that of a obnoxious, brutal person, you think she's going to want to follow that? Not hardly. Okay? So there has to be the balance. Somebody's hand was up. Yeah.
There's some really good verses about leadership. It says in 1 Peter 5, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among yes. you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock.
Exactly. Exactly. That scripture is geared to the elders of the church, but that is what biblical leadership is about. And what submission is about, the congregation, is to be submissive to the elders. Doesn't mean you jump every time we bark. Okay? It means you look at our example and you follow our example of your own free will. It's about your own free will. And that's the way it is with a wife. She has to choose, am I going to obey my husband or am I not going to obey my husband? That's her choice. Okay? It's her choice. Now, what does Christ want of a fully devoted wife? He wants her to be submissive even if her husband is domineering. That's what he wants. That's his ultimate goal for a wife. Right. Same with the husband. If his wife is always putting him down, she won't listen to a thing he says. What does Christ want for him? He wants for him to still show love to her as Christ loved the church. All right. Because you know what? That's the way God is. All of this is about us developing our character in conformity to Christ. And Christ came to reveal God. right? So for both the husband and the wife, Christ was the perfect example of willful submission. Christ, Philippians 2, talks about how Christ willingly, even though he was equal with God, he lowered himself willingly and took a lower place for a greater purpose, which was our redemption. All right? And that's what God asks of women on a temporary basis. Did Christ take a lower position permanently? No, because if you continue reading, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. The reward for a submissive, temporarily submissive position is exaltation. Okay? Ladies, the reward for you following this is ultimately, when Christ returns, you will be exalted. The curse will no longer apply to you. You're going to be exalted. And in many cases, many women are going to be exalted far above their husbands.
Yeah, in fact, they will rule their husbands.
Well, that's a possibility, because we will rule if he's an unbeliever, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture also in Ephesians says the children are to be submissive to their parents. And that's also a choice. It's also a choice. But in that case, it's a little different, because the parents are given the responsibility of discipline of children. But husbands are not given the responsibility to discipline their wives. They are not. You cannot discipline your wife. Okay, God can, but you have no business doing it. All right? Yeah, George.
In verse 33, where it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace," the last phrase, I think, more appropriately ties in with verse 34.
Yeah, it does. It does.
And so it's to show he's letting them know that he's saying, "Look, all the churches are following this example." It's almost pointing out that there's something amiss among them, that there's a problem, because in chapter 11 he basically does the same thing when he says, if anyone disagrees with this, we don't have a custom to debate these things.
Well, he says the same thing here in verse 38.
Right. Yeah.
If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant.
Right.
Yeah, you're exactly right. What George is talking about, if you have an NIV Bible, some of you may have an NIV. I believe in the NIV, the sentence in verse 34 actually begins in verse 33. Now, in the original text, that phrase can be attached to either of those two sentences grammatically and still be correct. All right? But I think from the context, it's clear that the NIV is correct, and it ought to be the opening statement of the next sentence. In other words, the sentence starts like this. As in all the churches of the saints, comma, let your women keep silence in the churches. Yes, Linda.
I have a question, but do I have to wait until I get home to ask you?
No, we're in a Bible class. You can ask all you want.
Okay, I wasn't sure about that. In Corinthians, it says, for the wives to ask their husbands the questions at home. And now here in 34, it says, let your women keep silence. Does it still mean wives, or now is one point it said wives, and now it says women. Mm-hmm. Is it being expounded?
It's the same word. Well, you have to understand, in Greek, it's the same. There's one word for woman in Greek, and it usually means a wife, because in that, there's not a separate word in Greek for wife as there is for woman. It's gune in Greek. All right? It means a woman, and it usually refers to a married woman, but not always. All right, so it's not a different word, so you have to judge by the context. Yes?
All right, I'm like the media, I have a follow-up.
Go right ahead.
What about the single women then? Could they just sort of blurt out their questions? And then...
Also, here's where culture comes in. Understanding the historical culture. In the historical culture, a woman was considered always to be under the subjection of a male. Whether it was her father, when she got married, that transferred from her father to her husband. All right? But she was always considered to be under subjection to a male. And I think these instructions fit in with that mindset and that framework, so that it goes without saying, in other words, in this culture, that it applies to all women. Mostly it is applying to married women, because that makes up the vast bulk of women in the church would be married women. All right? But even in the case of widows, there's still a male leadership in the church with the elders. All right? And there's a relationship of subjection there as well. Yes.
Another point too is considering the culture back then, so they got culture, and so when the man would stand up and debate,
mm-hmm.
and you're saying if a woman were standing up and try to throw her weight in there, it would seem like,
or throw him a curveball.
Try to usurp the man's authority.
Yeah.
However, in our current culture, if Linda were to ask a question to you, I don't view that as necessarily trying to usurp your authority. And then we apply it differently to our culture then?
See, this is where it becomes a very gray area. And like I said, I think we have to draw some clear lines so people know how to behave, right? So I think we ought to draw a line around just the worship service and say these prohibitions apply to the worship service, because what we're doing now is just a classroom discussion. All right, this is not a worship service. And also keep in mind, the instructions about the woman and the head covering said because of the angels. Pardon me. Because of the angels. And the sense is, when we come into the worship service, we are coming to worship God. We're coming, in a sense, right into the presence of God. Or actually, let's put it another way. We're inviting God into our presence so that we can worship him, right? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And it's gathered for worship. All right, that's what it's talking about. So I think these strict rules, because otherwise we could say, well, all right, we're sitting here, we're having a discussion. Should the women ask questions? Well, what happens if we go out in the parking lot and have a discussion? Or what happens at Daisy's house where they're having a ladies' Bible study? I mean, if the women can't speak, you don't have a Bible study. But you could say, well, I guess men being there would have something to do with it. But you see, you can get into all kinds of splitting hairs, and you can keep pushing the boundaries this way or that way by saying, what about this and what about that? Because there's always little contingencies, that you can put up. So I think we ought to have a clearly understood guideline, if you want to call it that, that everyone is aware of, that's based on biblical principles, but is set in place by the elders so that everyone knows, okay? And my opinion, George, if you disagree, you speak up. But my opinion is there should be no restrictions whatsoever in classroom situations, okay? That's my opinion. But when we come into God's presence for worship, it's a whole different ball game, all right? We've come in here not because it's a particular room in a building that's holy, but we've come in here to go into God's presence and interact with God face to face. And in those conditions, we show a certain amount of respect and awe and respect for the positions that God has placed us in and the subjection that he's placed us in. And we're very careful not to cross boundaries. All right? You all get that? Therefore, my opinion is, and George, if you disagree, you please speak up.
Yeah.
Because George and I haven't discussed setting any boundaries, okay? But, and I don't mind having a debate with George here over it, but I think he probably agrees with me, but I think for the worship service is where this ought to be applied. And then I think women ought to be silent unless they're praying, and then they ought to cover their heads. All right? Everybody get that?
Yeah, something else.
Yeah.
Silent usually means no sound at all. And in a worship service, there is the sound of singing, and that is worshiping God. And
it is collectively, yes. But see, that goes, it goes back to the historical context in verse 34. The thing that Paul was really clamping down on here was what was going on in this church had spilled over from the synagogues. All right, remember, the synagogue type of worship service also involved edification or exhorting, which is like preaching or teaching. But it involved the men of the church asking probing questions and challenging questions of the speaker, sometimes actually confronting him with other scriptures and things of that nature. So it goes back to the point of a woman taking herself out of a role of being under subjection and putting herself on a par in authority with the speaker. And that's where the danger came in. I don't think that singing has anything to do with it. I don't think whispering to the person next to you has anything to do with it. I don't think any of these things have anything to do with it. I think it's whenever a woman gets in a mode where it can be perceived that she is placing herself on an equal authority in the church with the men, that we run into problems. And I think that's what Paul was trying to curtail. Yeah.
I think Paul's really, like to say what Luke is saying, his whole main point, look back at 26, verse 26, says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation done for building up. He goes on saying, you know, if someone speaking in tongues, let other people be, don't let everyone at once speak in tongues. Mm-hmm. And so when he says the word silent a lot here, he's referring to a single person being silent from, like, you know, interrupting, creating disorder.
Yeah. Even when he was speaking about speaking in tongues and he told them not to do it, he said, let them speak to themselves and to God. So what does that imply? He's implying doing it under your breath, you know, in a quiet way that's not disturbing to other people.
So I was trying to say, so if we feel like, oh, if one were to pray out loud or speaking here and that's not distorting our worship service,
no.
Technically that's not violating Paul's
I don't believe so. I don't believe so. Or if a woman's, if we're giving the announcements and a woman says, oh, you forgot to the, you know, the bowling activity. So what? You know, this is not usurping the authority or anything like that. It's not putting her in a position of teaching or instructing the congregation either, as Paul forbid in 1 Timothy. Yeah.
What about solo? Like women singing solo?
I don't think there's anything wrong with singing. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think he was clamping down on anything where a woman is putting herself in a position of equal authority to instruct or teach the congregation or exhort the congregation. Yes.
Again, if a woman, say like Daisy or someone sing a solo in here, uh-huh. That would build us up by encouraging us, and it wouldn't violate Paul's.
Yeah. Well, keep in mind the two things that were exempt with regard to women was not only praying, but also prophesying. Women had the gift of prophecy, all right? And that would override this rule because the thing was, look, the woman is going to say, what she's prophesying, is she teaching? Yes. Is she speaking God's word? Yes, but only because the Spirit has overcome her to do that. But what does she do? She covers her head so that she still is seen as being in a submissive role, even though she's speaking for God in that particular role. She's being submissive to her husband with a symbol. All right?
Tim.
Hi there. Yeah.
I think that to answer a part of Jordan's question, there are certain freedoms when you are dealing with culture, and the Bible is not exhaustive in that it deals with every particular situation. But, there are principles that regardless of the culture, if the culture does not lend itself to following those principles, there's something wrong with the culture, and then
right.
The culture should be ignored.
Yeah.
And which is something that in fact, I was discussing this with my son and daughter-in-law on the way home. Western culture has effeminized the man,
mm-hmm.
has demasculinized the man.
That's right.
And you can see it in the church
mm-hmm.
as well. And very briefly, it was an incident where I went to a wedding, and the groom's mother, years past, had become a lesbian, and she attended the wedding with her lover. situation. But the prevailing teaching attitude was, you know, you should forgive her and still love your mother and all this. And so I wasn't aware until after, which was a good thing because I would have said something. But,
you would have disrupted the wedding, George, no, if I know you.
I was talking to the lady's partner, thinking that she was the mother of the bride. And anyhow.
Brother, oh boy. All right, keep in mind we're overtime.
Yeah.
And we're on the internet.
The point was that whether it was what was the appropriate response of the groom in that instance, and it's almost like their hands are tied. He can't go to the mother and say, "I love you, but you know, you're not welcome in this wedding." Or
yeah, you got to be politically correct. Yeah,
you know, and it was almost like that's wrong.
Yeah,
and all these issues go to a greater level in what does it do to the man in the church and the women in the church, and it creates.
Well, the men, Christian men in our society, because of our society, as George said, have been feminized, even Christian men. It affects Christian men because of the constant bombardment of advertising that puts men down. Television shows, movies, everything puts men down, makes men look like they're stupid, and that women ought not to listen to them, and women are smarter than men. That's the typical message. All right, we got to close because I'm like way over time. People are trying to come in.